morning, as I said, and he'll be teaching us a sermon called The Death and the Dance. It's on Genesis 23, 1 through 6. Please open your Bibles and welcome Pastor John.
Well, good morning. All right, let's start again. We have to do this dance all the time. Good morning. So good to see all of you. And today's topic seems a bit of a strange topic. But Genesis 23, it's about the death of Sarah. And also there was a dance going on. It's a Hittite dance. It's not really a dance as you and I know it, but it's a whole process of negotiating to sell a piece of land. And that process of the negotiation is the dance. But what they didn't know was that it is a death dance. So if you look at the picture, it's a bit funny. They didn't know that as they were dancing to their death. And we're going to find out why next Sunday. So this two Sundays, we'll be looking at chapter 23. How many of you love to negotiate? Especially when you're traveling, you know, when you say you go to Thailand, if I remember years ago, whatever price they give you, you've got to kind of halve it, all right? And then you go from there. We were in Melbourne recently, and we were in this sports shop, and we're looking at some t-shirts, golf t-shirts. And Evelyn brought some to the counter, and there was this elderly gentleman, big guy, and he's been living in Asia for many years, Malaysia and Singapore, as a golf coach. So as Evelyn was going through the items, and she kept asking, any discount on this, any discount on that, and he was going like exasperated with her. And then I turned to him and said, don't worry, she's like that. Then later on, I picked up a t-shirt and I put it on the counter and asked him, any discount on this? He glared at me and then he said, you are worse. We all love to negotiate. But chapter 23 is a lot about this negotiation process. But today we're going to look at only the first six verses. Before we begin, let me read them to you from the NIV translation. Verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Verse 6, the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Let's all just pause and look to God before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, our hearts are so excited as we come into your presence. And as we have your word open before us, we just ask that your spirit will speak to us and teach us, help us to understand what you would want to say to us this morning. And we do ask also that you give us the courage and the strength to obey you so that our lives will be changed. And we want to be changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 23, the death and the dance. In our last study, we were looking at chapter 22, which was a significant milestone in the biblical history, where Isaac typified Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God, who was sacrificed, crucified, died, buried, and then resurrected. Chapter 22 closed with a brief introduction to Rebekah, the bride that God has prepared for Isaac. And we will get to meet her in chapter 24. In the meantime, as we look at chapter 22, these two accounts fitted perfectly sequentially because it was also after the crucifixion and death of Jesus that his bride, the church, came into existence on the day of Pentecost. But we also have another seemingly odd account of Sarah's death and burial in 23, inserted between chapter 22 and 24. But we also know that it is not odd because the time has come for both Abraham and Sarah, who are now very old, time for them to die. And the focus of God's redemption plan now moves from Abraham to Isaac and then later on to Jacob. But Abraham still has two more important tasks to do: to bury Sarah and to find an appropriate wife for Isaac, which Abraham will do in chapter 24. But just as Abraham was earlier asked to give up Isaac, he's now asked to give up Sarah, the wife he loved very much. And from chapter 23, God is going to teach us some very important lessons, not just about how we can glorify God in death, when death strikes at our family members, or the need to move on after a period of mourning and weeping. And then moving on to do what God wants us to do. It's not just about this too, but from chapter 23, God is also going to show us how he's going to move the Abrahamic covenant forward, moving it forward to the next stage when God is going to seal the giving of the land to Abraham and his descendants. And if you were to recall, the Abrahamic covenant, really, for the most part, it is three significant stages. God giving Abraham the people, which we now know it is moving on to Isaac. And the second part is the giving of the land to Abraham, which is Canaan, the promised land. And then the last part is the blessing, the blessing. The blessing through Abraham is going to come to the rest of the world. That was God's plan all the time. And that blessing, you and I know, it is through Jesus, the Messiah. And as we study the scriptures, it didn't matter anywhere, whether it is in the Old Testament or the New. It is always about the God's covenant, how he is going to fulfill this covenant. And if you were to read your Bible, in this life, you will begin to be able to understand and then interpret it accurately. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say, want it to say. But it is always about God fulfilling, unveiling, expanding the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what 23 is all about. So let's begin. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 23. Verse 1 reads, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. It is interesting to note that Sarah is the only woman in the entire Bible to have her aged at death recorded for us. And she's the only woman. She's also the only woman whose name God changed from Sarai to Sarah. Now it's only an I and a H. But in the Hebrew, Sarai would mean captain or master, lord, person with authority. It gives you the idea of a person who's domineering with power. That was Sarai, really. But God changed her name to Sarah, which means princess, princess. And a bit of a tip for you husbands, including myself, that's how you should treat your wife, as princess. I'm still working on it. I got a long way to go, all right? But that's how God would want us to treat our wives, as princesses. Notice I say it very softly. And similarly, this change or this record of the age and the name, especially the age, we find that in the Bible, records for us also the names of the mothers of only 8 godly kings of Judah and their ages when they died. You find that in the book of Kings. All the other kings, the wicked kings, their mothers don't matter. When they die, it didn't matter to. Why? Because it really didn't matter to God. If you're living a wicked life, it didn't matter how long you live, because it's all wasted. How sad if that's true of me and of you. But that's how God works. So the question comes to us. What does this tell us about Sarah? It was certainly not to embarrass her, because at 80, the Bible tells us she was still very beautiful, a good looker, all right? Or sometimes we can just simply say she's still hot and desirable. But we do know that it was God's way of honoring her, because Sarah had been a good mother and a good wife. Yet, we do also know she had her faults, as we all do, that God listed her amongst the other giants of the faith in Hebrews 11. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 also described her as a good example for other wives to follow. And Paul in Galatians 4 used her to illustrate the grace of God, the grace of God in the life of the believers. And that was Sarah, a woman whom God honored, so should we. But verse 2 tells us she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So she died in Hebron, implying that till her last breath, she was still holding on to a close and intimate relationship with God. Because Hebron means Fellowship. It comes from the word kithabut, which means fellowship. And as I was reading this, I was going like, wow. Even I know that God don't mention names of people or places for just the fun of it. There is an important lesson that God is trying to communicate to us. And she was still having this close relationship with God. I wonder the day when I die, would God be able to say that of me? What about you? We're also told that Abraham showed his love and grief by his tears. And these are the first recorded tears in the Bible. And you and I also know that tears will not end until Jesus comes. Revelation 21 tells us he will wipe them all away. But until that time, you and I, we will do a lot of crying. But a day will come when we won't cry anymore. And how often, when a loved one dies, we tend to think that man shouldn't cry because it's a sign of weakness. But you know that's not true, because God created all of us as emotional beings with the ability to cry. Even Jesus wept, John 11. Grieving is one of God's gifts to help us in the healing process, healing our broken hearts. When people we love are taken from us. But the grief of a believer should be different from that of an unbeliever, because Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 did not tell the Thessalonian Christians not to weep, but he cautioned them not to sorrow as others who have no hope. We weep, we are sad, but we do have hope. The late Dr. Vance Hafner from the Moody Bible Institute, when his wife died, and well-meaning friends consoled him with the usual line, "I'm sorry to hear you lost your wife." That's what we love to say. But he would smile and gently reply. He said, "When you know where something is, you haven't lost it." Isn't that so true? If you know where something is, you haven't lost it. You and I know exactly where, if one of our loved ones die, if they are born again, disciple of Jesus, they will be in heaven. And it's not lost because we know where he or she is. Yes, death brings tears, sadness, pain. And perhaps this is one of the reasons nobody likes to talk about death, especially if it is about your own death. How many of you don't like to talk about death? Liars. I worry also when I think about my own fragile body. Whenever I have a toothache, I think I'm dying. I'm not kidding you, all right? But I'm so glad to see Joanne all the time. But nobody loves to talk about their own death. And I'm well aware that it is uncomfortable and even unacceptable for some people to talk about death, because death is a dreadful event. And Even in our culture, it signifies bad luck if you were to die. It doesn't matter how old you are. But we rather talk about happy things, positive things. The question is, why is it dreaded? Why is death dreaded or thought of as bad luck? So before we go further, allow me to say a little about the subject of death, because it is in our text today. The topic of death to the older generation is taboo, meaning it's not acceptable because of fear of the unknown. And death is a bad thing. It is bad luck to die. And the old folks prefer to talk about birthdays, auspicious events like weddings. And they can talk to you about holidays and food, and it's all fine. But not about death. But to the younger generation, maybe to many of you here, you probably won't mind talking about death because you think that it doesn't concern you because you're not going to die anytime soon. And I think the worst part is that many young people think that they're going to live forever until a close friend their age dies suddenly. How many of you have got young friends die suddenly? Right. The rest of you who have not, you will. Right. Some years back in our church, we've got a young guy. He was in junior college, barely 18. And they found him slumped over his studying table, dead, barely 18. Why I don't really know. But they found him slumped over the table, face down on his Bible. He was reading his Bible and he died. What a way to go. What a way to go. It can happen, people. The Apostle Paul often talks about suffering and death. And Jesus talks about his death all the time. All the time. But the question is, even amongst us, born again Christians, why is there this fear of death or the reluctance to die? I'm not saying you must die. We'll talk a bit about that. I'm sure right now in your mind, you'll be sitting there and saying, Pastor John, are you prepared to die? And as I've said, I can drop dead any day, all right? And I've accepted that. But there's this reluctance to die. There's this obsession with healing and wanting to live to 120. How many of you want to live to 120? I don't think so, huh? As I look at myself every day in the mirror, man, all the wrinkles and everything is sagging, you know? It's falling apart. And this whole idea about living to 120 is in no way thanks to our health and wealth preachers here, even in Singapore. And they tell us that you can live up to 120 years old if you're blessed. And being sick and to die is not God's plan for your life. And you and I know that's garbage, pure garbage. It's not biblical. But all this stems from a selfish motive to indulge in pleasures of this world with your wealth because you have health. If you have health and you have wealth, you want to live forever. Take a hard look around. The last time I checked, it didn't matter how wealthy you are or how healthy you are, you will still die. 100%. Listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say about life and death. And this is biblical. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. Let me read to you. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Paul is saying here, if we are at home in the body, that means if you're alive, then you're absent. You're not in the presence of Jesus. But Paul went on to say, I prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. But either way, he said, this was his goal. His goal was to be pleasing to Him, whether at home or absent. His goal is to be pleasing to Jesus. What's my goal? What's your goal? The goal of this church is to make Him known, to know Him and to make Him known. To know Him first. You need to know Jesus. And then to make Him known. And the day we die, that is the doorway that leads to home. The real home. The presence of Jesus. Because for Paul, heaven is home. The presence of Jesus is home. So we are back at the original question. Why is it so difficult for us, even as disciples of Jesus, to think of heaven as our home? And I've seen many people on their deathbeds, even Christians, thrashing in pain and refusing to die. Why? And the answer is obvious. That these Christians, these disciples of Jesus, they do not think of heaven as home because they have not spent much time there in the presence of Jesus. Why is home special? Lynn and I, we've been away for 3 weeks. We've been with Charles and
Is this okay? All right. I told you this world is crummy. Everything is falling apart. Not just me. All right. And this is the critical part. when you and I really have to ask ourselves, why? Why is it that I don't think of heaven as home? Having been away for 3 weeks, while we love it in Melbourne, but we love to come back because it's our home. And your home to you, your home is home because you have spent a lot of time there and you're comfortable, you're familiar. You love your own bed. And that's where home is, because you have spent a lot of your time there. And your loved ones are there too. We've always said there's no place like home. We can enjoy trips, we can be away, but we still want to come home. And when are we going to think of heaven as home? That's when you start to spend time with Jesus. When you are spending so much time with Jesus, you're so familiar with heaven, and you look forward to going home. You may ask me this morning, Pastor John, do you want to die? Are you eager to die today? And my answer is no. I'm not in a hurry. We don't have to find ways to die. But if you were to ask me, are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? And my answer is afraid? No. Because I must be honest, I've never experienced death before. How many of you have experienced death before? Some of you have experienced near death. Am I correct? All right, near death. And I've heard a lot of accounts, even from my own mom, right, on operating theater. She said that she found herself floating up. I don't think my mom is lying. She found herself floating up and she was looking down at her own body. And quite a lot of people are telling the same story. And I think that's in part could be true, all right? Near death. I've never experienced death before. And to die, afraid, no. Nervous, yes. Tense, yes. But I'm also excited to be one day to be going home. There will always be this tension, this struggle between wanting to be on earth so that we can know Jesus more and to make Jesus known to others, to be used by him, to point others to Jesus. And yet, having the desire to go home where Jesus is. If you don't have this desire to go home and you don't think of heaven as home, I suggest you spend more time in the Bible, getting to know this amazing Jesus, and you would be very comfortable to go home. So to sum up the subject on death, listen to what God has to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Now here, Solomon did not say that death is better than birth, because we must first be born before we can die. That's pretty obvious. But what Solomon was saying here is that the name given to you at birth is like a fragrant perfume. And you must keep it that way until the day you die. When you're given a name at birth, nobody knows what you're going to be like. But at death, that name will either be fragrant or that name will stink. And if your name at death is fragrant, then you can rejoice. Because on the day you die, nobody can change that good name you have. And that is why it is better than the day of birth. I don't know whether you follow, because on the day you die, if your name stinks, you can't change that. But on the day you die, if your name is still fragrant, nobody can change that either. And that's cause for rejoicing. And both the names of Abraham and Sarah were fragrant, both in life and in death. And they are still fragrant today, amazing. So Abraham is now going to show us how to glorify God in a difficult moment, such as the death of Sarah. Verse 3 tells us, Genesis chapter 23, verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his wife, his dead wife, and spoke to the Hittites. He said, verse 4 tells us, what it means here is to tell us that we cannot mourn over our dead forever, because there comes a time when we must accept the pain, the separation, and we must face life, because we still have many other obligations to both the living and the dead. And Abraham got up, went out to find a burial site for Sarah in Hebron. And he needs to meet the local people, the Hittites. So he said to them in verse 4, I am a foreigner, a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so I can bury my dead. Because he was not a citizen of the land, Abraham had to obtain permission from the locals for a place to bury his wife. Notice that Abraham wasn't asking to be given a free piece of land for the burial site, but Abraham's intention was to buy the land. And that raises a couple of questions, some of which we will answer today, some will be taken care of next week. First question that comes to mind is, why didn't Abraham bring Sarah's body back to their hometown of Ur and bury her there? Now, if you and I were traveling and we die overseas, somehow we have to bring our body back here and be buried here, where home is. Why didn't Abraham do that? The second question that comes to mind is, what is the significance of burying Sarah in Canaan? Perhaps question 2 will answer question 1. The third question is very important, and it is this: what are the culture and the laws governing the Hittites when they are selling their land? Why would Abraham need to buy it, even though we know that in the eyes of God, Abraham owned the whole land of Canaan because God had already given it to him? But his Hittite neighbors wouldn't agree to that. But I think more importantly, it was because it wasn't God's timing yet. And God told Abraham, this land will be yours 400 years from today. 400 years from today. It wasn't God's timing. And I think you and I have to realize that many things God promised us today, we may not see it, but it will come. There is another important thing in verse 4 that Abraham said, but it wasn't reflected in the NIV translation. But in the King James and the NASB, it reads this way. In verse 4, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's the phrase that's missing in the NIV. What does it mean? It means this, that Abraham didn't want to build a monument to Sarah, like the Taj Mahal. You know what's the Taj Mahal, isn't it? All right? It was actually built for the king who was so rich, built the Taj Mahal for the woman he loves very much. But Abraham wanted to bury her out of his sight. The Bible tells us why. So that he can continue on his mission. He can continue on his journey that God had ordained for him. Now, this doesn't mean that he would forget about her. But it simply means that Abraham knew that he had to move on and to complete his spiritual journey successfully, just as Sarah did. Sarah died at 127. Her business was done. And time to go home. But Abraham still had a long way to go. But like Abraham, we are also pilgrims and strangers living in an earthly tent, as we have just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul looks at his own body as a tent, which is just temporary, and it houses our earthly life, but will one day be torn down when we die. But God will give us a brand new body, one that is incorruptible, one that is not made with hands, disease-free. Amazing. Joanne will be out of job. All the doctors will be out of job. No more need for doctors. But one last thing that, another thing that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 6 reads, for I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. And these were probably the last few words of Paul before he was beheaded. Tradition tells us the Romans marched him to the main street of Rome. He was carrying his own chopping block. And right in the middle of the city, they made him place the block down, and he happily laid down his head. And he said, no. These were the last words. And he knew that his time for his departure is near. And the word departure, in the Greek, it's very significant, used only once in the whole of the New Testament. It means to break up, to depart, and to return. And what is more interesting is this word, it is a military word, a military term that means to take down a tent and move on. Take down a tent and move on. Just like a soldier, Paul would gladly take down his tent and move on. Move on to where? To the next battle, maybe. But look at the meaning of the word. It also means to return. one day we need to take down this tent and we're going to return home. What we have now is only temporary. But Jesus is going to give us a new and glorified body, suitable for living in the presence of the Holy God. So up to this point, we know that Abraham has openly declared his intention to buy a piece of land as a burial site for his wife. And he approached the Hittite community, respectfully asking them for permission and approval to sell him the land. And their reply comes in verses 5 and 6. But before we move on, I just want to draw your attention here that when Abraham went to the Hittites, he declared his intention clearly. He said, I'm going to bury my wife. The moment you mentioned that, if it was me, I wouldn't say that. I would say, I'm thinking of developing a new mall here with a supermarket and, you know, it'd be good for everybody. But Abraham didn't say that. Because the moment you say you are going to bury your wife, the Hittites will be saying, how many of you have ever seen people bargaining, negotiating for a coffin? Nobody. The guy comes to you, show you a few pictures of the different types of coffin, black, white, blue, and they'll tell you, this is so much. Would you say, got discount or not? Nobody does that. And the Hittites know that they are in a stronger position. But here it shows the honesty of Abraham, the uprightness of a man. And he declared it right at the start. Verses 5 and 6. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Wow. I don't know what's the impression you got when you read this. My first impression was, wow, these Hittites are really good guys. You know, they say, the best tomb you want, take it. None of us would refuse. And this all happened at the city gate. And these were the elders speaking to Abraham. And they are kind of putting his arm around Abraham and saying, don't worry, brother, we'll take care of you. Is that true? You'll find out that it's not. But we do know that family tombs were prepared beforehand, dug out of soft limestone caves. And this practice continued well into the time of Jesus. And the Hittite elders responded by calling Abraham a mighty prince, which meant, and they're right, which meant that God has made Abraham rich and powerful. Because you remember Abraham early on, he had his own army and he defeated 4 Babylonian kings to rescue his nephew, Lot. So Abraham was both rich and powerful. And with his wealth and army, we often forget that Abraham could have just simply attacked these Hittites and take their land. But he did not. Abraham would rather wait on God's timing. A lesson he learned earlier and has never forgotten it. I think you all know what I'm referring to, isn't it? Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham, they were in a rush to have a son, but Abraham never forgotten the mistake. But up to this point in his life, Abraham never bought or owned any land. But Abraham only had the right to stay in the land That was when Abimelech, the Philistine, if you recall, he acknowledged that Abraham owned the well at Beersheba. He only had the right to stay. Kind of like what we call today a what? A person who just stay on the land. Squatter, exactly. A squatter. Have you all heard of this term, squatter? All right. In the past, in Singapore, we had. You got a squatter's right. All right. If you stay there for a number of years, that land becomes yours. All right. Squatting. And this could be the reason why the Hittites both feared and respected Abraham. And they called him a mighty prince among us. Abraham was well respected by the Hittites. Even though he came some 70 years earlier as a foreigner and a landless pilgrim. Landless. Up to this day, he was still landless. So that's an important lesson for all of us. And just like Abraham, even though this world is not our home, but we must be careful as pilgrims and strangers to maintain a good reputation as ambassadors for Jesus to those around us. So the elders of the Hittites responded to Abraham. And the first impression is, it sounded like their reply was so generous. They were offering Abraham the land free, free. And any plot you want, Orchard Road, is yours. You know, don't worry about it. Just take it, brother. But you know what? Abraham refused. Abraham refused. And the question, why, Abraham? Why are you so stupid? Just take it. You've got plenty of land. Their reply to Abraham seemed friendly, warm, generous, offering Abraham anything and everything that Abraham needed. But was their offer sincere? Was it sincere? Well, this is where we now get introduced to the Hittite culture and their law governing the sale of land. The culture for the negotiation of the land was a complicated process where both seller and buyer, if the deal becomes successful, the culture insists that both seller and the buyer must look good. None of them must be made to lose face or lose their dignity. Chinese, we know what losing face is. I'm sure you understand losing face, isn't it? All right. That no one party was taken advantage of. That was their culture. So this is where the dance begins. It is a carefully choreographed dance where the seller would appear to offer to give the land free of charge to the potential buyer. And in return, the buyer, according to their culture, must politely decline. And this dance would go on and on and on and on forever, saying a lot of nice words, but they're all meaningless. That was the dance. Now, you and I may know some of this kind of a dance we have sometimes. You get invited to a dinner and the host say, oh, eat. Come on, eat more. And then you're hungry and you say, no, enough already, you know? All right. And while your tummy is growling, and because you don't want to be seen as greedy. If you're greedy, you'll never get invited again. Just like today, I look at some of my grandnephew and grandnieces, those who eat a lot, I must remember not to invite them for my birthday parties, you know. You've seen some of the young people eat? They may be small, but they're fast. So this dance, there are a lot of nice words, but meaningless. And the holding tension is so that to an observer standing nearby, it would make the seller look good. And it will also help the buyer keep his dignity. Now, there's nothing wrong in wanting to negotiate or to haggle, we call it, for the best price, whether you're buying or selling. But in the haggling and bargaining process, when one party tries to deceive, to cheat, to scam the other, this is exactly what the Hittite culture allows during the dance. And we'll see more of that in our next study. So in verse 6 is where the elders began the dance with Abraham. But the question is, while it is hypocritical, we know it is meaningless. The important question is, did Abraham respect their culture? We're going to see that in our next study. And we'll also see some of the Hittite laws governing the sale of land. But as we close, can I leave with you some questions? This question is this: are you afraid to die? Are you ready to die today? Is heaven your home? Or is it because you've not been spending time there in the presence of Jesus? If your answer is no, can I encourage you to spend time with Jesus in the pages of the Bible? That is the only way. It's not about coming to church. And if you have to look at my face all the time, it's not going to help you either, all right? My face looks terrible, right? It makes you lose your appetite. But whenever you and I look at the face of Jesus and understand who he is, what he has done for us, man, that is when you want to be, always be in the presence of Jesus. Paul, in life or death, only wanted to please Jesus. And to please Jesus would mean two things. Firstly, is to spend time with Jesus, to know him in the pages of the Bible. That's what Paul did. Spend time with Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And then the second thing, to please Jesus, is to make him known, to tell others about the love of Jesus, because you love Jesus. And this is pleasing to Jesus. I hope you and I will also make our life's ambition to please Jesus. God bless.